Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. On the Church Bible, this is page 1195. And we're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 13, that scripture that Garni read out for us just now. That's where we come to in our series called Generation Next in 2 Timothy. Before we look at those verses, let's remind ourselves that our Master, Jesus Christ, calls us to action. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." He said, "Go into all of the world and make disciples of all nations." These are words we know, we've heard so often, but this is the call to action that Jesus makes on us. He didn't call us to a life of laziness and inactivity, but to a life of action and adventure. But we're called to the highest level of action ever. We're called to do the work of the Lord. We're called to live out and act in line with the passion and desire that's in the very heart of God Himself. We're called to do what God would do if He walked this earth. And He did and showed us in Jesus. We're called to action for the Lord. Specifically, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, speak up for the rights of all who are destitute, be salt of the earth, the light of the world, be merciful to those who doubt, save others by snatching them from the fire, to others show mercy mixed with fear. It's the kind of action that we're called to do. We're not simply called to act to go to church, as if that's what Christianity is all about, going to church. We're called to act for God, to do good to all people, and to reach out to lost people. The missionary C.T. Studd said this, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." It's the kind of action we're called to, doing good to all people and reaching out to lost people. The brother of Jesus, James, wrote this, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." That is powerful language. We say we have faith, but no action, our faith is not real. It is dead. And Jesus calls us to action. And a younger generation would call an older generation to action. And one of the things that really frustrates the millennial generation and the younger generation about the older generation in church life is that they say they have great vision and they want to do great things, but they never get round to doing it. No wonder younger generations are going off and forming their own churches. Because so often we of an older generation are used to our ways and are stuck in our rut. But we're called to action. Paul is writing to Timothy about action, action for the Lord. We know the context of 2 Timothy. Paul is about to die. He's in a Roman prison. He's awaiting execution. He's going to be beheaded very soon. So Paul is about to die, but Timothy is a young pastor in Ephesus. And he's going to continue the work of the Lord. So Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells Timothy the things that he has to do to continue that work. And Paul gives Timothy command after command, as well as promise after promise, about the work of the Lord. So this letter in 2 Timothy is known as one of the pastoral epistles. It's written from an apostle to a pastor about church life. There's three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So this is one of them. But when we say it's a pastoral epistle, don't get the idea that it's all nice and soft and cozy and feel good, hold your hand kind of epistle. It's not a cuddly lamb kind of letter. Rather, it's a call to action of the highest level. It's more of an adventurous dog kind of letter. Straining at the leash, waiting to get off and adventure out, or off the leash and off it goes chasing things. No, read 2 Timothy, be more dog. Now, verses 1 to 13 then give us five action points, five things that God is calling Timothy to do, that God is calling us to do in our day and generation as well. And the first one is this: be strong. Now, the observant amongst you will notice that the text at the bottom of the slide here is 1 verses 13 to 18. It's because I forgot to change it. Okay. But we're looking at 2 verses 1 to 13. If you should drift off in about 10, 15 minutes and look up there, don't turn to that reference. Turn to 2, chapter 2. The call to be strong. Paul calls Timothy his son in verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, my son. Can you feel something of the pathos within that sentence there? You're my son, Timothy. Not by genetics, but by spirituality. Paul was not his physical father, but his spiritual father. And Paul looked after Timothy. He spiritually cared for him. He showed interest in him. He helped him grow and develop. What a great thing to do for someone. To take a person under your wing and be a spiritual mother to them or a spiritual father to them. To take a real interest in them, to show them love, acceptance, and inclusion. That's what a father and mother should do, isn't it? Love, acceptance, and inclusion to their children. Can you do that to someone in the church? Look for someone that really needs a spiritual father or a spiritual mother. Or look to someone that needs a father figure or a mother figure in their life. Do you know, you'll do so much good if you can do that for someone. People of all ages, you don't have to be really old to do this. And you don't have to be really young to receive this. There are people of all kinds who need a spiritual father and a spiritual mother. Sadly, I fear that there are some in the Church of Jesus who are more concerned about those they can pull down, pick holes in, and reject, rather than love, accept, and include. And many in the Church of Jesus Christ around the world have a lot to answer for. My son, you then, my son. And there's a call to be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong. Now, this was not a be strong in yourself, Timothy. This wasn't a muscle up, power through, put your game face on kind of be strong. This was a call to be strong, note, in the grace that is in Jesus. Whenever the Bible calls us to be strong, it's always in something other than ourselves. Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord. Psalm 31, be strong, take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. And that's realistic. We've mentioned something of Timothy's character before, where we're led to believe that he's a kind of shy, retiring, timid kind of guy. So if Paul should then say to him, Timothy, be strong in yourself, muscle up, come on, then Timothy would say, I can't. It's not realistic. Because of his character, then maybe he couldn't do so. So rather, it's not be strong in yourself and in your ability, Timothy. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We may not be strong in muscle or in body or in our emotional constitution. We may not be strong in our ability or our mentality. But we can be strong in the Lord and in his grace. And we need this in order to be active for God. If we try to live the Christian life by ourselves, and if we try to do the Lord's action by ourselves, we will fail. If we try in our own strength, we will fail. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And maybe the Apostle Paul was reminiscing at this particular time when he told Timothy to be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. Paul had to learn this for himself. Here he is, an old man now. He's in prison. He knows his death is coming. And he's got time on his hands. He's thinking back. He's reminiscing. He's reminiscing maybe to when he was a younger man. And a time he had to learn this truth. And God put a thorn in Paul's flesh. And it was a strong, powerful, painful thorn. And Paul cried three times, struggling, wrestling with the Lord. Lord, remove this thorn from me. It's making me so weak. And God says to him, the thorn is staying because in your weakness my power is made perfect. Be strong, Paul, not in yourself, but in the Lord, in the grace. My grace is sufficient. And maybe Paul is remembering that time. Timothy, I'm writing you to be strong, but be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is the source of the disciples' power, ability, and action. We're failures in ourselves, we're weak in ourselves, but the Lord's strength is sufficient. We're called to action, not in our own strength, but the Lord's. The second action point is this. The call to pass the truth on to a future generation. Now you see this in verse 2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Pass the gospel on to a future generation. We've seen this before in this epistle. As we said, it's what the whole epistle is about. Timothy, I'm dying. I'm giving you the gospel as a good deposit. Keep it, guard it, pass it on. Now, in verse 2, four generations are mentioned. First of all, there's Paul. He says, the things you have heard me say. Now, Paul received the gospel not from any man, nor was he taught it. Rather, he received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So Paul has got this gospel. So Paul then hands it on, he says, to Timothy. He's entrusted it to Timothy. He's told him things with sound teaching. Now he says to Timothy, pass it on to a third group of people, namely reliable people. And they, fourthly, are to pass it on to other people who are qualified to teach others. So you've got the gospel going down from one generation to another, to another, to another, and on it goes. That's how the gospel has come to us today. Somebody from a previous generation passed the gospel on to someone in a younger generation, and so on, so we can be saved. Now, there's a great vision here in verse 2, isn't it? It's just one of those like little verses almost hidden away in the Bible. But this is the way the gospel proceeds throughout history, how it spreads throughout the world. It's a great vision to have. Paul certainly had it. Timothy had it. Jesus had it when he passed it on to his 12 apostles. And the psalmist said this, O God, when I am old and gray, do not forsake me until I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are yet to come. What a vision to have. Do you have a heart for that kind of vision? To pass the gospel on? Find someone that's be a reliable person. Give them the gospel. Give them all that you know about the gospel. You can just do it, you know. You don't have to wait for an official church program or for the pastor or the elders to ask you to do it. You can just do it. I'll give you permission now, as if you need it. Just do it. Find someone. Find someone younger than you to pass the gospel on to teach. This is having a kingdom vision, a vision for something other than me, other than self, a vision for something bigger than me. What a vision, a kingdom vision, pass the gospel on to others. But you know, that kind of vision is under threat. And it's under threat because of the kingdom of self, the kingdom of me, thinking it's all about me, life is all about me. And if it's not all about me, then let's make it about me. If someone tells me a story about their experience, I'll hijack it and tell them about my experience that parallels and betters their experience. Let's make it all about me. My profiles, my selfies, my likes, my dislikes, my feelings, my followers, my image, my comments, my reviews. It's me. And sin can make us so self-centered and unconcerned about others, yet alone a future generation. But though sin would make me work for myself and my kingdom, yet God calls us to work together to fulfill his vision for his kingdom. Pass the gospel down. And I can be the fulfiller of this vision, or I can be the destroyer of this vision. You choose which you will be. But let's have a warning here. Imagine if none of us in this building, imagine if none of us in this building were bothered about that vision, passing the gospel on to a next generation. So imagine, what I was there here this morning, how many people, I don't know. But imagine none of us were bothered with this. Then do you know what would happen to this building in generations to come? It would end up as a mosque to Allah. It would end up as a temple to Krishna, or as a block of flats to consumerism, or the idols of our time. Make this your passion and your goal. I would plead with you, all my heart, to embrace the vision of 2 Timothy 2:2. Easy to remember. 2 Timothy 2:2. Pass the gospel on. That is the Lord's action through us. Well, there's a third call to action here. It's a call to be fully committed to the work of the Lord. Now, this is in verses 3 to 6. Again, in verse 3, Paul gives this wonderful invite. Join with me in suffering. There you go. What an invitation. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We saw that before in chapter 1, verse 8, and we mentioned it there. Now, if we're to join with Paul in suffering, to suffer for the gospel, which is a very hard concept for me and for many of us to grasp in our kind of culture. But if we're to do that, then it means we've got to be wholehearted, fully committed to the Lord. And so three illustrations are given of wholehearted commitment. First of all, a soldier in verse 4. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. See, a soldier going out to battle knows that he needs his commanding officer. So he's not got split loyalties, but he's committed to his commanding officer wholeheartedly. The second illustration is of an athlete, verse 5. Similarly, which is incredibly hard to say in public, similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. So here's an athlete now. We know that athletes, like everybody else, cheat now and again. But if they're found out, they're disqualified. So if they want to win that victor's crown, if they want to keep their gold medal or whatever medal, they've got to compete according to the rules. And that means wholehearted commitment to the rules. Third illustration of wholehearted commitment is verse 6. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. So if he wants livelihood and produce, then he's got to be committed to working hard to make it happen. Now, these three illustrations all show the same point, the need of wholehearted commitment to God. If we're going to live the life of a disciple, if we're going to be involved in the action that God wants us to be involved in, then we need to be wholehearted. If we're half-hearted, we'll easily get distracted, and we won't be able to wait to get away from that particular thing. That's what half-heartedness does. Wholehearted, you're there. Half-hearted, you're sort of there, but you're not there. It's like, you know, you might be writing an essay or an assignment, got your computer open, and you're not really into this essay or assignment, so you decide to change the font a little bit. Well, I'll change the colours a little bit. I'll change the size of the font. I'll change the pitch. I'll change the style of the font. I'll change the settings here. Oh, has anyone posted anything on Instagram as well? Oh, hang on. Oh, there's a tweet from a Twitter friend. And you're not fully into your assignment or your essay. You just, because you're not wholehearted. Now, it's exactly the same with our commitment to the Lord. If we're not fully committed to him, then we're going to be so easily distracted from him and we'll soon end up following someone else or something else. Now, I know that many people of today struggle with commitment, and we're told that there is a commitment phobia around. But Jesus calls us to be wholehearted, fully committed to action for him. So how's your heart on that? Are you really fully given to the work of the Lord? David Livingstone, the missionary explorer, wrote this on his 59th birthday. My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to thee. Accept me and grant, O gracious Father, that ere this year is gone, I may finish my task. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. So let it be. He did that on his 59th birthday. There we go, Garni. You're 59 this year, brother. So am I. Yeah, okay. Okay. Is it time to rededicate and recommit ourselves wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord? Please your commanding officer. Compete by his rules. Work for fruit. Work hard for fruit in his kingdom. Wholehearted. The fourth action point is this. There's five of these. The fourth one is this. It's quite pleasant, actually. So let's enjoy this one. Verse 7. Reflect. Reflect. Verse 7. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight to all this. This is a pleasant command. So picture Timothy here. He's in Ephesus, and he gets this letter from Paul, and he reads it, and he scratches his head. And he thinks, what does that mean? And then also somehow he's got a copy of Paul's epistle to the Romans on his shelf. In those days, it would have taken up a lot of shelf. He's got the epistle to the Romans. Maybe he's got Ephesians as well. And maybe he's got some of the Psalms. And he's reading them. And sometimes he thinks, boy, I really don't know what that means. I'm reading my Bible. But some of it's so hard to understand. Well, that's us too, isn't it? Read our scriptures, and we can think, what does that mean? Well, we're to do what Paul tells Timothy to do. Verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Reflect. The word has to do with our mind. Think on it, consider it, ponder it. This is real Christian mindfulness, using our mind to think about what you read in the Bible. And if you're going to reflect on something, you need to take time to do that. You need to take time to consider something. Consider what I'm saying. Consider God's word. Now that is so counter to the culture in which we live. To stop and reflect on God's word? Who does that? What kind of percentage of people in the world do that? What kind of percentage of people in the church do that? Now, when we do stop, it's usually to engage with a screen. We'll stop to watch our YouTube channels, our box sets, our gripping TV series, the match on the telly, the Netflix exclusive. But how often do we stop to reflect on God's word? And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. Reflect on what I'm saying. You see, if we want to understand and learn what God is saying, then we can't live life totally at breakneck speed in a nanosecond culture. What we've got to do is to stop and ask, what is God saying here? And how do you do that? How do you reflect on the Bible? Well, actually, you can reflect on the Bible in the way that you reflect on lots of other things. Rudyard Kipling said this, I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. And that's the way to reflect. Ask what, why, when, how, where, who. And be still and know that God is speaking. But this reflective practice that Timothy is called to here is more than the modern day reflective learning theories. It's not just about thinking of your experience and how to understand it and conceptualize it so that you'll learn from it in order to do it differently or better next time. Rather, it's reflecting so as to call upon outside help. Note the two parts of verse 7. Reflect on what I'm saying. Why? Because you're a clever clogs. No. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. So as we read and as we reflect, something spiritually dynamic happens. God speaks. The Lord will give you insight. So the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures in the first place will be the very one who illumines our minds to us in our day and age. This week, when are you going to stop and reflect on the Bible? That's action that we're called to do. See, this reflection is not a Buddhist kind of thing. This reflection is an active thing. I'm using my mind to engage. I'm not emptying my mind. I'm filling my mind. And I'm filling it with God's word. Well, the fifth call to action is this. We are called to endure. This is in verses 8, 9, and 10. Paul tells us in verse 10 that he is enduring something. Therefore, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'm going to read it again. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So to endure something implies that there's opposition to that thing. He endures in his faith. He's enduring in God's work, in gospel action. He endures, though it's not easy. It might be tough. There might be opposition. There might be problems. There might be difficulties. But he endures through them. And he says, I endure everything. Why? Why is Paul sticking with God? And why is he sticking with gospel action? Well, the end of verse 10. I do it for others. I'm doing it for the sake of the elect. Why? So that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That they might be saved. What a great view of election here. Paul doesn't say, oh, I believe God has an elect, therefore I don't need to do anything about reaching them. And he doesn't say, well, God has his elect, therefore they'll be saved as if by magic. But Paul says, I know that God has got his elect people, but they need to be saved. And the way that they're going to be saved is by people like you and me telling them the gospel. So if they're going to obtain salvation, the very words obtain salvation with eternal glory, if they're going to obtain that, then they've got to be told about it. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone telling them? So Paul says, I'm going to endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they might be saved. But it's tough. It's hard going. So what keeps Paul going? Well, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. There's two things here. He says, first of all, I'm going to remember Jesus. And he delineates 2 points on Jesus' timeline. His birth, descended from David, and his resurrection, which therefore includes everything in between. He says, I'm going to remember Jesus and who he was, his divinity, his humanity, his work, his birth, his life, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. I'm going to remember that. And that will help me endure amidst all the hardships. Also, he says at the end of verse 9, even though I'm chained like a criminal, yet God's word is not chained. It's a tremendous thought, that, isn't it? You can't put a chain on God's word. You can't contain. They can lock Christians up. They can kill Christians. But you can't chain God's word. So in the Old Testament, they killed prophet after prophet after prophet, but God raised another one up. And then along comes John the Baptist, and then they put him in prison and beheaded him. Along comes Jesus, and they kill him. Along come the apostles, and they kill them. Along come us. Boy. But God's word is not changed, you see. It will go on, but it will go on through people like you and me. Remember Jesus Christ. And that's the way to endure. Because let's face it, the Christian life can be really difficult and hard at times. And God's work and the action for the Lord can also be very tiring and difficult with obstacles and obstructions at times. So what's going to keep us going? Remember Jesus Christ. Why did Paul have to say that to Timothy? Would you ever think that Timothy would forget Jesus? Remember Jesus Christ. Think about ourselves. In the midst of our planning and our preparing and our arranging and our doing a church event, how many times do we actually stop to remember Jesus? We remember arrangements. We remember to put the tables out to pick the people up. Sometimes we remember to pick the people up. We get the PowerPoints done. We get the rotas ready. We do all the organization. We get everything underway. Our head is in the game. But how often do we actually make a conscious effort to remember this is about Jesus? I suggest that sometimes we are so immersed in the arrangements, so conscious of getting the task done, so conscious of getting the event organized, that we fail to remember Jesus. And that, my brother and sister, is foolish. Remember Jesus Christ. What you are doing for him. All that work, all that activity for camp, it's for Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ. Well, these are the five calls to action that the Apostle Paul would give to Timothy and that God would give to us. Be strong in the Lord. Pass the gospel on to others. Be wholehearted. Be reflected. Endure everything for others. And he ends there with this little, what could have been a first century hymn, verses 11, 12, and 13. Let me read it to you as an encouragement to close. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Note that's put in your Bibles in a different kind of format from the other part of 2 Timothy. It's put in a way that it's poetry. And some people do think that this was an early church hymn. Wasn't very long. Don't know how many times they had to sing it through to fill the time, but they sung it, they memorized it, and it served both as a warning and an encouragement. The warning is at the end. If we disown him, he disowns us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot disown himself. This is what Jesus said, that if you disown me before people, I would disown you before my Father in heaven. So the disowning is being faithless. So if we are faithless, verse 13, he remains faithful. For God can't change his own character, he is faithful. He cannot disown himself. So if we disown him, he certainly will disown us. That's a warning. But the encouragement is also there. If we die with him, die to sin and die to self, then we will live with him. And if we endure, which is what this is calling us to, then we will reign with him. And where will that be? Well, it begins on earth, but it continues in heaven. The last words of verse 10, eternal glory. Can you picture that? What is eternal glory? What will it be like, eternal glory? Let me tell you. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, no sin. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his